Lessons for the second Sunday of Easter include the epistle of 1 Peter in the first chapter. Listen for God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of the Lord. And the gospel lection being read in most English-speaking historic churches today. John 20. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Despite the rather winter-like weather of this past week, is it really April? Athletes are in the midst of the spring track and field season. Really. The University of Nebraska men won the recent Big Ten Pac-12 Invitational on March 24th, and the women's team placed second. Nebraska is often a powerhouse in the sport that the rest of the world calls athletics and also actually follows in the sports pages and on television. Well, in the States, we go with the cumbersome name of track and field and don't pay it a lot of attention. Yesterday, the Husker Invitational was scheduled, but it was canceled due to the cold weather. Distance runners don't really mind cold weather. It's the hurdlers and the sprinters and the jumpers and the throwers that could really injure themselves if it's too cold for that sudden burst of muscle. Many of you know that track and field has an interest for me because I was a half miler out at Broken Bow in high school and then at Hastings College. In track and field, some events are mostly tests of speed and stamina, running events, and coaches will tell you that there's no amount of coaching that can put into a runner what God has left out. And so, in track and field, a disproportionate share of the coaching work goes into those events that are also tests of skill, because in jumping, throwing, and hurdling, a polished technique can be as important as raw athletic ability. I've always been amazed in particular by performances in the high jump. The athlete approaches the bar resting loosely on two poles. The height of the bar is usually well above the competitor's head, and with a few quick steps toward the bar, flings his or her entire body over the bar. Wow! How? It's a technique. And in the 1960s, when Dick Fosbury perfected the Fosbury flop, which replaced the old barrel roll, a stomach down, one leg after the other technique, new records were set in every level of competition, high school, college, Olympic. So technique is vital. But executing the technique requires a perception of the heart. One competitor describes the prerequisite attitude as you have to fling your heart over the bar and hope your body goes after it. Any timidity in the heart of the high jumper destroys the technique. The jump has to be perceived in the heart of the jumper as possible, if it's going to be possible. Perhaps some form of the question about perceiving the possible is what Thomas was struggling with on the eighth day after Jesus' tomb was found to be empty. Although the moniker Doubting Thomas is stuck on anyone who displays a modest amount of skepticism, Thomas was not so much a doubter, I think, as a searcher. Doubters will disbelieve their own perceptions, but Thomas was merely asking for a chance to have a perception. The other disciples had already been afforded that opportunity to realize that the crucified Jesus was one and the same as the risen Lord. Thomas wanted the same experience, a measure of the evidence, and it's a wish that I think most of us can kind of comprehend. Most of us could easily stand in Thomas's shoes. Yet despite our very natural yearning for a little evidence, faith, as it is presented in Scripture, doesn't really work that way. That's because belief is not exactly synonymous with faith. Faith goes beyond a merely mental acceptance that something is true. Faith is a confident trust that a certain truth is not only true, but it's reliable for my life and for the actions that I will pursue with my life. And that's well beyond mere agreement. The difference is between me as an aging sports fan watching a track meet and believing that a 5'8" jumper can actually clear a bar that is 6'10" above the ground. Okay, I can just sit and watch it, and if it happens, it happens, and if it doesn't, it doesn't. But the jumper has to perceive the possibility and have faith, take a risk to run toward the bar and put his body over it. There's no risk for me as a fan. It's the jumper that takes the risk. There is, in fact, no means by which faith in the risen Christ can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. And if it could so be proven, it would not take one shred of faith to live for Jesus Christ and have hope for eternal life. Perhaps you've heard the sentiment expressed, or perhaps you've expressed it yourself, how much easier it would be to be a Christian if I could have just walked and talked with Jesus when he was on the roads of Galilee. But would it be easier? Really? There were thousands of people that encountered Jesus on the roads of Galilee and never came to faith. When faith comes to us, it is God's gift. It cannot be the result of our searching for evidence or proof for the claims of Christianity. Thomas wanted proof, but in the end, he got something far better the presence of the risen Christ. And notice that when the risen Lord is made known to Thomas, he drops his earlier demand for the evidence to touch the wounds of Jesus. Instead, he proclaims immediately his personal trust in Christ as Lord, in effect, flinging his heart over the bar and following with his very person. When the Gospel of John was being written toward the end of the first century AD, as we mark time today, the primitive church had a little dilemma. The people who had actually walked and talked with Jesus, the people who had actually experienced the risen Christ personally, were mostly either dead or very old, and some had been martyred for their faith in Christ years earlier. The faith of the apostles now needed to be handed down in a different form than word of mouth. It needed to be written, a need that was unnecessary in the first few years of Christianity. Leadership in the church was being passed to the third generation of Christians who had never seen Jesus, people who, in a sense, were in the same boat as we are. That's why the first epistle of Peter offers applause to such Christians, exclaiming, "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you have faith in him." Yay, third generation Christians. Woo! I'm fairly certain that the reason the gospel writer of John included the story of Thomas's search in the account that we have as the Gospel of John is for the same reason. You know, as he concludes his stories of Jesus, he says, "Now Jesus did many other things that are not in this book, but these were, in a sense, selected so that you would have enough to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." But he selected this story about Thomas to show the church that it is not only possible, but it is necessary for us to trust Christ without having a stack of proof. The journey of faith, as one in which we live with confidence in that which we cannot see, is also, I think, the way God unfolds our lives ahead of us. We may catch ourselves saying wistfully, similar to the wistfulness of, "Oh, if only I could have walked and talked with Jesus," but a wistfulness about our own story. If I had only known back then what I know now, I wouldn't have made that mistake. Or if we could only pull a magic answer out of a hat when we're faced with a problem. It's this desire to walk by sight, not by faith. Monastic Thomas Merton, a Trappist who lived at Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. The Trappists observed a vow of silence, so Thomas Merton wrote a lot and talked very little. But he once mused in his book, No Man is an Island, "We must not imagine that we discover our destiny in a game of hide-and-seek with God. In planning the course of our lives, we must remember the importance and dignity of our own freedom. A person who fears to settle a future decision by a good act of his own free choice doesn't understand the love of God." End quote. So, when Christians make decisions about their future, they should use the best information they can obtain, use Scripture for guidance, trust that God is with them, and then make the decision without fear. Not one of us can ever know with certainty that we have chosen the best alternative before us on any particular day, because there's not one of us who can know in advance all the possible consequences of a decision that we make. There are too many variables, but we know that God loves us unconditionally, and therefore we can risk making a decision and even making a mistake. So our faith in Christ and in God's hope for the future are not matters of evidence, but moments in which to express our trust in God's loving presence. We have the chance to throw our hearts over a bar that is well above our heads and fling ourselves after our hearts in faith. We have assurance that Christ is with us even when we cannot put our finger into his nail-scarred hand. And we can claim precisely what Thomas did, "My Lord and my God," and walk by faith rather than sight. Amen.